Ephesians chapter 6,
it's verses 1 through 4. We're in a series of studies on this book that correlate with the schedule of the materials that many of our small groups are using as well, that are complementary to the messages and, well, corrective too, as a matter of fact. But Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of God. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that in a very real sense we've come home when we've come to you. That no matter how far off we manage to wander, we have a heavenly Father who receives us with open arms. We thank you, Lord, that such is the generosity of your love and mercy that deserves and requires that we would come with humble and penitent hearts. Oh God, a father like you deserves a much better son or daughter than any of us are. May you use this morning's meditation to transform us increasingly into the men and women that you want us to be and the children that you want us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Janie and I are privileged to be the parents of four adult children, three boys and one girl. And I have to admit, although it's obviously a very slanted perspective, but from my viewpoint, all four children and the years they were growing up were far better human beings than I ever dreamt of being. And much less trouble to us, certainly, than I was to my poor parents. Each of our three sons are now married, and they have blessed us with four grandchildren, and we're addicted to them, so we have additional experience as free babysitters. All of this is to say that I am speaking to you this morning about a topic of which you would think, anyway, I'm an expert. I've had, I don't know, 80 years of training. If you add it up, you know, I realize some of it are overlapping, but you know, you add up all those kids, all those years, and that's what you get. And this means then that as I address this topic, I'm coming to you not as those who've written books about it and are often interviewed on television and so on. I'm coming knowing full well that I really don't know what I'm talking about. Because having had children, or not being yet so old that I forget what it was like, I realize that so many of the rules with which we tend to operate as parents, as we construct what it means to be a family or parents in our minds, well, I don't know, they didn't seem to work for us, or they worked with very inconsistent results, that's for sure. The only self-confident parents you ever meet are the ones who actually haven't had any children. Last Sunday, we were blessed at Park Street Church in the morning and in the evening, as you may well know, with two amazing home run sermons. Tim Leary in the morning on the subject of marriage, and then in the evening, Tony Kim. And if you haven't heard both, you really owe it to yourselves to go online and listen to the other, because they are a wonderful complement to each other and remarkably insightful, entertaining, and all the rest. It's fitting, then, to follow that up as we follow the sequence in the book of Ephesians with this subject of parenting and children because, well, to be honest, the single biggest stressor in marriage has got to be the presence of children. Despite how eager those of us who are privileged to be parents were at the prospect of having children and For some of us, that entailed many years of medical intervention and lots of prayer. We were just so excited about the final outcome. Nevertheless, every single study that is out there virtually shows that marital satisfaction takes a very severe hit with the appearance of that little bundle of joy. And by the time you're on the third child, I mean, it's really an absolute nosedive. And the reason for it are, of course, very obvious. Sleepless nights, anxiety on how to care for this little child, the fact that, well, you're coming at it with two whole separate expectations based on your own upbringing that usually are in conflict in some way, arguments over whose turn it is to change the diapers, and the fact that, well, they didn't tell you this, but in the first 7 weeks of life, the average newborn cries between 1 and 4 hours every single day. That's 2.5 hours on average, and that's the babies that don't have colic. You know, that's an enormous amount of crying at a pitch that the human parent has been developed to respond to viscerally. When you hear that little, you just really, you have to do something, and of course then the tension becomes almost unbearable. I will admit that the adage that children do not solve problems, they just reveal them, has become a very dear one to us and seems to apply to my life in particular. By the grace of God, of course, the presence of a child will often bring out the worst of us, but also genuinely the really best of us as we work together as a couple dealing with it. But it is surely not an easy thing to do. Janie and I had been dating for 4 years and then got married the minute after we graduated, and we're happily married for 3 years before our first one arrived. And I am telling you the truth. In those 7 years, we never had a single argument. Now, I'm not, you know, I recognize that's not true for lots of very happily married couples. That's just the way it happened to be for us. We just clicked. The only disagreements we ever had would be times that I'd want to go to her favorite restaurant and she'd want to go to my favorite one. And, you know, that kind of lover's quarrels that do nothing but good to your relationship. But when we had that first child, it was horrible. Sleep deprivation. In fact, the first two, I don't think we ever really slept through a single night for 6 years between our first two children. And we tried everything. In the middle of the night, my mom, she said, "Well, it's because you're spoiling them. That's why they're crying all night." And her parents thought, "No, it's the other way around." And, you know, we try both theories. And one night after waiting 15 minutes, Nathan kept crying interminably, getting louder and louder. All of a sudden, we heard this big thump as he managed to actually do a pull-up on the crib and go right over with his head first into the tile floor, a fall that would probably have left any of us permanently disabled. We kid him because, you know, I can't imagine. He ended up graduating Phi Beta Kappa at Dartmouth in physics, and I told him, you know, imagine how smart he would have been had that not happened, you know. Probably helped even things out a bit. In any case, you know, we tried everything, and the conflicts became more and more intense. And I think I'm probably not all that uncommon, you know, describing something that's not all uncommon for us. Medical researchers have come up with a very interesting grid with respect to analyzing problems. Shalom Gluberman and Brenda Zimmerman wrote a very interesting paper on reconstructing the Canadian healthcare system with respect to Medicare there. And anyway, they identified three kinds of problems that those who study complexity often talk about. And the first is the kind of problem that we can call a simple problem. And a simple problem would be like, well, how about cooking a turkey for Thanksgiving. A simple problem isn't necessarily all that simple, but it's simple in this respect, that all you need is one pretty average individual following a very well-conceived recipe, and the result will be at least decent, if not excellent, predictably. That's a simple problem. You need the recipe, you have to follow it, but you can do it. The complicated problem is a problem like shooting a rocket to the moon. A complicated problem is a problem that requires expertise of a level that no one person could possibly have. So you have to have a group of people with expertise working on the problem, each with their own protocol or recipe. And again, a nice thing about a complicated problem is if you have those two ingredients, expertise operating with well-conceived directions of recipes, you can actually predictably, with a great deal of success, get rockets to the moon. A complex problem certainly is benefited by expertise and well-constructed protocols, but a complex problem is one that doesn't result in a high degree of consistent, successful results. And the example that the authors give is raising children. That's because children are not like turkeys or rockets. Turkeys and rockets, you met one, you met them all, they're more or less similar. But children, no one size fits all. Every one of them is dramatically different. And what worked well with one, those of you who have been parents with more than one kid, you know, may have absolutely no relevance to another. And so it drives us to our knees. But it doesn't drive us to despair. Our text this morning has a remarkable simplicity about it. It gets right to the nub of the problem if you pay close attention to it. 100,000 books are in print right now about parenting, and how many countless thousands of pages represented by those books. And yet the Apostle Paul in the Word of God has boiled it all down to four verses. Four verses that God would have us meditate on and hopefully find application for our lives. It begins addressing children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, I know it's obvious to say this, but it perhaps still is useful in pointing out that Paul does not say, parents, tell your children to obey their parents. It's the Word of God directed to the children themselves. This is remarkable that the book of Ephesians, as the Bible as a whole, assumes that children are going to be included among the community of believers receiving the Word of God, that they are full-fledged members of the body of Christ described in these earlier chapters in Ephesians. Objects of God's predestinating love, that unconditional love from eternity past that saves us. Children are part of the family of God. They're not non-persons. They're not future adults, you know, waiting to finally be a future adult. No, they're not mindless robots that just do whatever we tell them. They're fully capable of hearing and responding to the Word of God. They're not apparently left home with a babysitter in this instance, or even shuttled off to a junior church experience, although by the grace of God, God uses these other means to give them nice directed teaching. But, you know, if you want to keep your kids in here, that's fine. That doesn't, whichever option you go with, whether you're preferring some directed teaching, just think of it. This difficult book, this extremely dense, commanding, and fascinating book that God has inspired was meant to be heard by children. Admittedly, they might not have understood large parts of it, but I'm positive their ears perk up when they hear this verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children were intended to be in worship. You may remember that even in the Exodus, the eighth plague was precipitated by Pharaoh's unwillingness to let the children go with the parents. He was willing to let the parents go off and worship God in whichever way Moses seemed to have in mind, but Moses insisted God wants the children too, and that was too much for Pharaoh. I suppose he expected that they were useful for hostage to make sure the Israelites came back. But nevertheless, God wants to be worshipped by children. When the children arrived along with their parents at the shore of the Red Sea, and a great east wind now was dividing it, and suddenly you could walk on the dry land of the river bed, the seabed, God did not say, little ones, why don't you just stay there on the Egyptian side until you're old enough to decide which God you want to serve. No, in fact, the parents who loved their children would drag them along, persuade them, do everything to lead them by example, or in fact, even carry them if need be without apology. Children are accountable to the Lord. If you're a child, this book is for you. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. We're all children before him. And if you're a child, even in the most literal sense, it's meant to be heard by you. Another way of saying this is that the Bible does not recognize bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah and bat mitzvahs were all invented hundreds of years after the New Testament. The age of accountability was invented well after, centuries after the New Testament. God holds children accountable to this precept. And that means parents, I guess, bear a great responsibility, that being the case, to in fact make sure the kids kind of get the useful tutoring that'll help them to apply it. Deuteronomy 6 puts it this way. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts, including the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Whether your child is in junior church or whether he or she is right here, you as parents are not relieved of the duty to do all that tutoring, that integration, that reflection, the discussions that are going to help make the Word of God real and applicable to each one. So Jesus was very angry when his disciples took it upon themselves to rebuke the parents who are bringing babies, as it says in Luke chapter 18, to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples, when they did that, they were rebuked, and Jesus was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I know we're thinking that's like all metaphoric, but understand it's also literally true. Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds Timothy that he learned the faith from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And then he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, continue in what you've learned because you know those from whom you learned it, your mom and your grandmother, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. Not from 12, not from 8. From infancy, you've learned the Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We're to talk to our children about these same things, speaking them the Word of God, just as we speak to them in English or whatever is our native language, so that they would learn it from the get-go. We don't wait until they're 10 or 12 to start talking to them in English. We want them to learn our language, and we want them to learn the Heavenly Father's language from the start, that our lives might be given to him. Of course, with greater ability comes greater responsibility. I'm not denying that. To whom much is given, much is required. And as we grow older, we're responsible for more. Teachers are particularly going to be held accountable because they pretend to know so much. In the immediate context, children obey your parents clearly refers to dependent children. The text goes on to talk about the fathers and the parents who are bringing up their children. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training instruction of the Lord. So these children we have in mind here are not adult children, though that word can be used of adult children in other passages. Paul is talking to dependent children, and I think that's actually important. I mean, it's obvious, but it's important. Because in the biblical world, in the Greco-Roman context, it was actually assumed that there is no age of expiration for your responsibility to obey your parents, and particularly your father. Among the Greeks, there was a kind of amelioration of that around when your father becomes about 60. They no longer were required. But among the Romans, until your father dies, he has complete authority over you, whether you're married or not. A contemporary author writing in the New Testament period, Dionysius Halicarnassus, who is a Greek historian, writes this: "The Romans, the lawgivers of the Romans, gave virtually full power to the father over his son, whether he thought proper to imprison him, to scourge him, to put him in chains, to keep him at work in the fields, or to put him to death. And even this, though the son were already engaged in public affairs, though he were numbered among the highest magistrates, and though he were celebrated for his zeal for the commonwealth, your father, even though you're a senator, could come and put you to work in the fields or tell you you've got to go home or do something else." There were, thankfully, examples where practice was greater and more charitable than the theory, but that was, in fact, the understanding. In the New Testament, in the Bible in general, we have the very clear and countercultural mandate that when a man wants to get married, he leaves his father and mother, Genesis 2:24, and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Suddenly, obligations to parents are demoted, the priority of parents demoted. And with that, of course, so also priorities of jobs and your stamp collection and every other thing that might vie for your attention, demoted to put your wife first and her interests preeminent in your calculus of what you should be doing. So yeah, children, only dependent ones we have in mind at first. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The term obey here is one of about four or five different ways of saying obey in the New Testament. One, for example, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." That's another word than the one we have here. And whenever you have lexical choice, then you want to ask yourself, well, why would the author choose this word rather than the other? And admittedly, if we don't know Greek, we're incapacitated a little bit in handling that question, but at least you ought to be aware of it. It turns out that this word literally means listen to. Children, listen to your parents. And of course, all things being equal, that means, if you're really not just having it go in one ear and out the other, listening to does mean obey, I agree. But I want to emphasize the literal meaning, and think about it and reflect on it. It's listening to. It isn't just rote obedience. It's paying attention to, giving heed to your parents. And yes, when they tell you you can't play out on the street, you got to listen to them and therefore not do it. But listening is a marvelous way in which, frankly, we get to show our honor, the way we honor parents, even when they're elderly parents, even when we no longer have to obey them. I was thinking about this earlier this week. We went up to New Hampshire and visited my father-in-law, who's in a nursing home. Some of you know we had him living with us for a long time, and it became increasingly impossible to do so. He was up in the middle of the night and disoriented and so on. So we finally went and tried it out as an experiment, and he actually just loved it. It was kind of a little insulting, frankly. But anyway, he raves about how excellent the food is and so on. And anyway, he saw me and immediately recognized me, called me, "Oh, Gordon," saw me. He's got keen vision, better than mine, doesn't need corrective lenses. And but the whole meeting was him telling me about, what one woman was doing when she came this morning and then didn't show up to help us do the PT. Over in that door is where they take me for the, he talks about sports or whatever, how he describes it different. In that room is my room. My bed's the last. Well, he's always telling me which one his bed. It's the same. It's been now each time, but he loves telling about it and his roommate, where his roommate went. And I thought, you know, just hanging on his words, asking questions and eliciting more of what he wanted to talk about, listening is honoring. He didn't want me to make a statue of him in the Boston Common. That's not what honoring parents is about. Honoring is about listening to them. The Hebrew word for honor means give weight to. You give weight to it. You pay attention to him and his concerns and needs and listen particularly. The Greek word for honor is actually to value. So you value it. And I do. So applied to children, the fifth commandment, which what Paul does here, does mean, yeah, obey, but it's primarily and literally listen. Listen to them. You don't always have to agree with them. And in fact, you got to listen to them in the Lord. That is, there is a qualification. It's not just that you do everything they say, even as a dependent child. If your parents want you to sign a financial aid disclosure form that you know full well is baloney and hides their assets or whatever, you know, you actually will better honor them, and certainly you'll honor the God to whom both of you are answerable by not signing. If your parents want you to worship Baal, you can't do it. Or to help you, you know, drive the getaway car when, you know, there are limits. Limits to what abusive parents can do. You're not just obeying because they're parents. You're obeying because it's in the Lord. You're obeying them as if you were obeying the Lord and doing it for him and with the strength he supplies, as Paul goes on to explain with the analogous situation of servants or slaves in the following verses. In his parallel passage in Colossians, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing in the Lord." It's the same vocabulary. So there is a limit to our obedience as children. And it's got to be pleasing to the Lord. Obviously, children should not obey their parents if what their parents is requiring would be displeasing to the Lord. I have to admit, when I became a Christian, my parents were, eventually they came around and softened, and eventually they came to faith, as far as I can tell. But when I was growing up, they wouldn't let me read the Bible because they felt like this was, you know, making me, you know, become a fanatic or something. I'm not a fanatic, am I? they just thought I was going to get really mental and stuff. And so I had to read the Bible. I don't know how it occurred to me, but I did it under my covers with a little flashlight. And I probably became more faithful reading the Bible because they told me I couldn't do it. I have a counter-dependent personality, I guess. Anyway, but yeah, you have to at times put it through a grid. If what your parents are telling you is against God's will, we have a member in our church a little while ago, a law student at BC Law, who became a Christian out of a Hindu background, and his parents naturally arranged a marriage for him, and he hadn't told them that he had converted. And I said, you know, but duty, cultural duty, well, he had to obey his parents to marry this woman. I said, you can't do this. You can't be unequally yoked. Your whole life depends on this decision from God's perspective. And yet eventually, you know, he saw that this is it. He was very embarrassed because his parents were very much involved leading their Hindu shrine and so on. Yeah, but he felt like, well, at least first he had to deal with a woman. And so he met with her. And they only had about 2 hours or 3 hours in the conversation, which would determine whether the marriage would go forward. And he just announced, "I'm a flesh-eating Christian." I've never heard that before, flesh-eating Christians. But apparently that's, to make it clear in the Hindu context, that kind of settled it. And she told his parents, and now the cat was out of the bag. Well, everything worked out in the end. It was better that marriage didn't go forward, but it was not a pleasant reminder that, yeah, we are answerable to a higher authority. Peter said we must obey God rather than man, and that applies even within households. In the Lord. Notice besides which it says your parents. It doesn't say obey your father or your mother, whichever one tells you to do what you would prefer. It doesn't say you can honor your father or your mother. Every text that deals with children and their relationship to parents always presents the parents as a united front. It's always father and mother. And you, as parents then, who are overhearing the God's word to your children, can do them a very great favor, even if you're in a divorced marriage. You can make it easy for them to obey God's word by making sure that you never ask for something that your ex or your spouse isn't also asking for. It's up to you to make it easier for them to obey God's word by being a united front, by not pitting one parent against the other or allowing there to be that kind of lack of harmony in requirements, standards, or whatever. The parents have got to agree. You say, well, you know, at least there should be a case, you know, it's better at least to obey your father. You should do that because he's the head of the house. You probably know this, but it was a news to me after I got working on this and as a young Christian to notice that even though it's a common English idiom to speak of the man as the head of the house, nowhere in the Bible is a man called the head of the house. Husbands are not the head of the house. Husbands are only the head of their wife. That's very deliberate because the house is not the body that the husband, wife, and child become. The husband, wife, and child do not become one body, one flesh. Only the husband and the wife become one flesh. And the metaphor of the head is part of the body image. You're inseparable once you are a part of the body. When the wife and the husband are now, the two become one flesh, and the husband the head and the wife the body, you're now inseparable. I mean, what good would it be to be a headless body? And you guys who flatter yourself thinking being a head is a better thing, how far can a decapitated head go? You need both, inseparable. But the children are not a part of that unique relationship of head to body. That's why the children can leave father and mother and go and be married to somebody else. So the relationship of headship is just a functional relationship between the husband and wife. And of course, you got to remember, back in biblical times, the head was not the brains of the outfit. They didn't think brains were useful. The Egyptians threw the brains down the toilet when they embalmed the body. Thinking in the Bible is always in the heart. So, you know, if you want to talk about where the brains are from biblical anatomy, it's in the heart. It's in the body. No, there's a positional elevation, and that relationship is important for the unity of the husband and wife. But with respect to the kids, the husband and wife are the same. That's why it's never obey one, not the other, honor one, not the other. In any case, there is where Paul leaves it. He insists on it being both, and the in the Lord qualification limits what's possible to be urged upon the children. And for further motivation, the word of God reminds the child, reminds all of us, oh, children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. Do it not because your dad's going to slap you up the backside if you don't. You don't do it just to avoid punishment or to get the reward, the jelly bean that's promised. You do it because it's right. It's right. And how do you know it's right? Well, because it accords with the word of God. Paul goes on to explain why it's right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. You know, it's a reminder so you can obey without resentment. So you don't always have to be paid to obey or get your, you know, have your, some present that's going to somehow or other be at issue, you know, whether at Christmas or otherwise. You do it because it's right, because that's what God wants you. But there's actually a earthly benefit from it. that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Paul stresses immediate rewards as well as ultimate ones. Of course, on this first Sunday in Advent, as we have the hope that's before us on our minds when God will reward every man according to his works. Yes, there will be a reward for your obedience. Yes, God is honored by it, and it won't be forgotten. He doesn't forget even your tears when they're tears that are wept because of unjust suffering and all the rest of it. That's tremendous. But even in this life, there's a reward. Paul stresses the reward, as we saw last week, with respect to marriage. Husbands, love your wives. He who loves his wife loves himself. Freely paraphrased, husbands, do yourself a favor. Love your wife. Do yourself a favor. Give in. Because you will get it back. After all, we love because he first loved us. The love that is modeled on Christ's love for the church that goes on in a marriage is an infectious love. If you love your wife, putting her first, she will love you back irresistibly, almost. In any case, that's what the text is encouraging. And, you know, and by the way, with the honor, we also honor I'm looking at a lot of older children here. You are now adult children, most of you. You honor your parents also by the way you reflect on them. It's not always the case that we have a good view of our parents when we're growing up. We don't always take for granted that they're operating with good intentions, even though they may have failed. The book of Hebrews talks about we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. You know, I'm not sure you respected them that much at the time, did you? Because no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. You may not have respected your parents for teaching you to say please and thank you, but you still have a job. Because your employer hasn't thrown you out because you're so uncouth or unpleasant or unappreciative. And the things helped that you learned helped you, perhaps. And so now, in retrospect, you do honor them. We respect them for it. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So if you're feeling a little resentful about your parents, adopt the hermeneutic of self-suspicion, which is the characteristic of postmodernism, supposedly. Doubt yourself. Now, maybe your parents really were abusive, as Jutta Gerende's father, who sexually abused her, was, and she shared this in her testimony. Yes, those examples are irrefutable. But some of us who resent our parents, you know, maybe they weren't all that far off. And that in retrospect, you know, we now see that they actually were a little wiser. Mark Twain said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in just 7 years. You know, you see it a little differently when you realize the hard parts about life for which those lessons were meant to prepare you. Well, in any case, our text also talks about parents. And it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In the earlier verses, we stressed it's parents, it's mother and father. And now, all of a sudden, in verse 4, it's just fathers. What gives? Doesn't Paul have a word for mothers? That doesn't seem fair, does it? Some people have tried to explain it away and say, well, it's only fathers that exasperate their children. You didn't grow up in the family I grew up in. My dad, he wasn't around to exasperate us. We, you know, just saw him on Sunday mornings. You know, Mom did it fine by herself. And, you know, but, you know, no, I don't think that's it. It's not just that fathers have a problem with exasperating their kids. What is it? What's going on here? Well, I think one possibility is just to say, well, it's a synecdoche that, you know, like we say, all hands on deck. We don't want just hands. We want whole bodies, don't we? We want the whole person. But all hands on deck, we say, the hand representing the whole. And so now we attend to fathers, but we really mean fathers and mothers. we mean both parents, of course, because we've already made the emphasis on the fact they work together. That's very possible. Another helpful insight is it turns out the Greek word for fathers is another way of saying parents. In Hebrews chapter 11, we hear about how Moses' fathers hid him. What do you mean his fathers? Did he have two dads? His, you know, Amram and Jochebed, maybe they had, these are men's names or something. No, fathers are his parents. And Paul has switched to another word for parents in order to begin to invite you to see that the model for our fathering or our parenting is the Father, the parent in heaven, our Father in heaven. So we're now using the word that has Father in it, rather than the other word for parent, which is about those who just are responsible for giving us life. Fathers, that is, parents, and so many new translations now have parents, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This is without parallel. In the New Testament world, you do not have instructions about those who have the superior or leadership responsibility. In fact, one Stoic philosopher, Epictetus, writing in the New Testament times, said, I want to know my duty toward the gods, toward parents, toward brothers, and towards my country, and towards strangers. What's missing in that list? This great philosopher of ethics, still read with enjoyment by many. What's missing are the three things we have in our text. My responsibility toward my wife, my responsibility toward my children, my responsibility toward my servants. Only in the Bible do we have those three responsibilities dealt with, and they are both, all three dealt with one in a row after a row right here in this section. Fathers, you have responsibilities. You're not the king of the castle. You answer to a higher authority, and your fathering and your mothering, you parents ought to be modeled on God's model of parenting. Don't exasperate your children. What's that mean? Don't provoke them to anger. Don't discourage them. J.B. Phillips translates it, don't overcorrect. Living Bible says, don't keep on scolding and nagging your children, making them angry and resentful. Yeah, it's something you're not to do. Don't provoke them to anger is literally what it says. Well, how can you avoid that? You are responsible to teach them stuff, and you're responsible to correct them. Aren't both going to annoy them? Most kids get annoyed when they hear rules or when they get corrected because of breaking rules. Those are the two things we're supposed to do. They're translated in different ways in different Bibles, but the instruction or the correcting or whatever, all it's the positive and the negative. It's putting out the rules and it's correcting breaches of rules. We're to model ourselves on God. That's how you do it. If you don't have God as your model, you are going to have extra problems in your marriage. Because if you don't think about it, nature abhors a vacuum. You have to have some model when your baby is crying. You have to have some model of how to behave when the child is a toddler and pulling the other baby's hair or something. You have to have some idea of what you're going to do. And so what we do is we normally default to the model we know best. My father... and my wife's father become the model of what fatherhood be, and they're clashing models almost always. One of them was a tyrant. The other let you get away with murder. I came out perfectly well, didn't I? And so you assume whatever the model, you know, the father that let me get away with murder, which was my father, it was my mother who was the tyrant, I came out okay. You infer from a delusion that you're doing all right, that the parent that used whatever method was using a good method. We need to get on the same page as husbands and wives. And the page we need to be on is Ephesians 6. And Ephesians 6 says, don't use those earthly models, use God as your model. Think about how he brought you up. The training and instruction of the Lord is not the training and instruction about the Lord. Yes, of course we need to teach our children about the Lord. But you don't You don't find a way not to exasperate your child by saying, we need more Bible studies at home. That may actually exasperate them more. You instead decide to model your training and your instruction on the way God trained you and instructed you. And then both of you will be moving to the same model because both of you have been parented by the same parent. And there will be greater harmony in the way you parent. And what does that model look like? Well, it's a liberating model, actually. By the way, the fact that you're modeling yourself on the parent will cause you to lighten up with respect to your kid. Because if you judge the parent by the child, look at yourself honestly in the mirror, and you know that even perfect parenting is no guarantee. Right? I mean, a lot of us have mucked up quite a bit. We failed in all kinds of ways, and yet we had perfect parenting from our Heavenly Father. Yet we were rebellious. Yet we were stubborn. The Bible insists on this and helps us to see that that's the case, that there is actually that kind of fact about God's discipline, that he tried to rear children and they rebelled against him. Don't judge the father, the parent, by the child. And if your kids have done some horrible thing, don't beat yourself up over it. It may not have been you, because even God's children have lived in ways that are abhorrent and contrary to everything that their Heavenly Father represents. So you get rid of the false guilt, for one thing. Secondly, if you model yourself on God's model, you'll have rules that look like his, and his rules always look like love. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not irksome. Wouldn't you like to have your family commands not be irksome? That's what 1 John 5 says about God's commands. They're not irksome. Why? Because they all are just love by another name. Paul says in Galatians 5, the entire law, the entire Old Testament is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Is that what your household rules look like? Just love by another name. They're not arbitrary, annoying, and just trying to spoil someone's fun like your kid might think. They're always about love. In Romans 13, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm just reading out of the Bible. The New Testament's understanding is all God's rules are just love. He has lots of them because we're too stupid to figure out love, but if you analyze them all, they're all about love. So should ours. Now you have the same standard in your house. How about the correcting? Well, now we have correction against miscorrection. We all have this tendency to either fail in the direction of laxity or fail in the direction of harshness. We're either too permissive or we are too severe. But if we look at God's correction, he avoids both problems and he warns us to avoid both problems. He reminds us not to be overly permissive. A great text for this is one that is often missed. Nevertheless, it's a good one. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child according to his way, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. That is not a promise. That is a threat. Train up a child according to his way. In other words, give in to the little brat, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. If you indulge his self-centeredness, the fact that, you know, he isn't concerned about his siblings, or you're going to be stuck with it, apart from God's miraculous intervention. Train up a child according to his way, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's a warning against permissiveness. If you love your child, you'll correct the things that need correcting. On the other hand, don't overcorrect. Here is the other error that which parents fall. If we're following Christ's example, don't be impossible to be pleased. Yeah, he rebukes the church at Ephesus, and then he says, "Yeah, I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love." So there's real correction. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. I mean, that's amazing. In other words, Jesus was pleased with you earlier. You can please Jesus. You can actually meet his standards according to how he treats those churches. Don't be impossible to please. In fact, undercorrect, underpunish. In Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Would you just say that for me? He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Say that. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. In other words, he underpunishes. It's not that he doesn't correct, but he underpunishes. That puts us in his debt. We realize how gracious and merciful he is. Nor repay us according to our iniquities, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love toward him. A social science has found some wonderful evidence for this wisdom that's in Scripture. You and I get to cheat. We get to know these things ahead of time for our parenting. There's a wonderful experiment. Jonathan Friedman of Stanford University, in a classic experiment, put a table out in front of children and put a little toy robot on it. And then one by one, the child would come into this room with the experimenter there, and the experimenter would say one of two things. Either the experimenter would say, if you play with the robot, I will be very angry, and said quite firmly. Or the experimenter says, it is wrong to play with the robot. Then the experimenter leaves the room, and video cameras watch the kids, and both deterrents suffice to keep the kid from touching the robot. It's wrong. I'll be very angry. Both work. Which works better? Well, if you are asking at that moment, both work. 6 weeks later, all these children are brought in again. This time, the experimenter says nothing, but just leaves the room with the child alone with the robot. Sure enough, of the children who are told, I will be very angry, 6 weeks later, 77% touch the robot when the experimenter runs out. In the case of the mild correction, it's wrong to touch the robot, only 33% touch the robot. Which works the best? Turns out the minimum punishment that deters, that actually stops the action you don't want, is the very best. The underpunishment, the underthreat, because the child then internalizes it. It's wrong. I guess I shouldn't do this. The other one, the kid doesn't need to think about. After all, you just said you're going to blow up at him. What's there to think about? A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not quench. In faithfulness he will promote justice. We have in God the Father that we always dreamt of, a God whose fatherhood is the model for the very best parenting, a Father whose love, well, our lives are unworthy of such love. And so we are endlessly in his debt and wish to model it in all of our relationships. This book has them all laid out. This is just one snapshot. May God apply it to us. Lord in heaven, we thank you that the wonderful grace and mercy of our Savior is a rule for our lives, that we can hold high the standard of rectitude and goodness that you hold, and yet apply it with enormous mercy and generosity of spirit and a readiness to forgive that is so winsome and helpful. We thank you. We pray that we would forgive as we have been forgiven, forgiving parents who need our forgiveness as well as children who need it. And may we in all of our relationships be an advertisement for the beauty, the loveliness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.